This evening we come to what is part two, section three of the notes, and to what I believe is Roman numeral three, page 93 of those notes, and come to deal with Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, which we've entitled The Coming of the Kingdom Seen in Vision. For those of you who are here this evening and weren't here during the day, what we did today is look at two more structural considerations that give us the basic structure of a biblical view of prophecy or eschatology. We looked at the significance of the general judgment and defended the thesis that in the New Testament there is predicted a general judgment, including all men who have ever lived, which will take place at the second coming of Christ and will issue in either eternal life or eternal death. And we defend and the eschatological kingdom. And after some introductory considerations about the meaning and character of the eschatological kingdom, we again began to take up three of the major New Testament passages on this subject. We dealt with the coming of the kingdom proclaimed in parables in Matthew 13, in the seven great parables of the kingdom there. We dealt with 1 Corinthians 15 and the coming of the kingdom, proclaimed in literal or prosaic language. And now we come this evening to Revelation chapter 20. Throughout this series of studies, I've emphasized that we ought to build our understanding of eschatology on the great core teaching of the Word and not go to the details or the peripheral issues of obscure passages. And I, in that vein, spoken somewhat, well, I guess someone might argue depreciatingly of Revelation, the book of Revelation. But Revelation 20 is so key a passage and so debated a passage that any treatment of the doctrine of eschatology which did not treat it would certainly be justly viewed as defective. And so we must come, having built our foundation, having looked at the coming of the kingdom in Matthew 13, having looked at the coming of the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15, to look at what Revelation 20 says about the same subject, the coming of the kingdom. And the text of Revelation 20 is found in the notes, and if you don't have your Bibles open there, it'll probably be helpful to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20 reads, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, before we come directly to the interpretation of this passage, it's necessary to provide ourselves with an introduction dealing with the hermeneutical considerations important to the interpretation of this kind of passage in this kind of literature. In other words, the principles of interpretation, that's what the big word hermeneutical means, the principles of interpretation that we have to take into account as we approach this type of passage. And the first thing I want to deal with is what I call the apocalyptic genre, or the vision form, if you like, two smaller words, the apocalyptic genre of the literature. The opening words of Revelation 20 in verse 1, "And I saw," and that language is repeated in verse 4a and 4b, "And I saw," this language is the typical language used to introduce prophetic visions in the Bible. And that language informs us of the apocalyptic genre or form, and thus the visionary and symbolic character of this passage. Because Revelation 20 is apocalyptic or visionary literature, it must be interpreted figuratively and symbolically in accord with this apocalyptic genre or form. The view that this literature must be interpreted figuratively does not rest merely upon my own opinion and assertion. It rests on the plain teaching of the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures teach that such passages as this, such language as this, must be interpreted figuratively. Daniel 7, verses 2 through 8, is a parallel example of such literature. It's generally acknowledged that Daniel and Revelation are both visionary or apocalyptic kind of literature and the Bible. And we read in Daniel 7, 2 through 8, some very parallel kind of symbolic teaching. Daniel 7, verse 2, Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision," notice the language there, "by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast." Now, my point in quoting that passage is not to try to give you some sort of interpretation of it this evening. My point is this. In the context of this vision, the Scriptures make plain that its language is symbolic and must not be taken literally, but must rather be interpreted figuratively. Because Daniel 7:16 goes on to tell us this. We read there, "I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." Now that language tells us with a clarity beyond which we could have no desire that the language of Daniel 7, these beasts and these horns and all these other things, is visionary, symbolic language and is not to be taken literally but is to be interpreted figuratively. There is an interpretation necessary. The meaning is not immediately obvious like that of literal language or prose. And I am asserting that the language "and I saw," which we have in verse 1 and in verse 4, tells us that here again we have prophetic vision in Revelation 20, which must be interpreted figuratively and not literally. And it is the Bible that demands that kind of interpretation of it. Now, what are the keys to unlock the proper meaning of biblical symbols? Well, clearly such language must be interpreted, if it is not explained in the immediate context, by means of its own biblical origin, background, and usage. But there is a further implication of the visionary form or the apocalyptic genre of this language. The interpretive principle known as the analogy of faith demands that plain passages must be given priority over and must interpret obscure passages. No interpretation inconsistent with the analogy of Scripture is tenable. And in particular, no interpretation of a highly symbolic passage which contradicts the plain meaning of straightforward or literal passages is appropriate. We believe in an inerrant Bible. And we also believe that literal language is more easily interpreted than figurative language, and certainly the highly visionary language of Daniel and Revelation. And therefore, given the previous structural considerations brought forward in this course, given the fact that the literal language and the parabolic language of the other passages we looked at, with regard to the general judgment, with regard to the coming of the kingdom, given that those passages that we have looked at already are, as they are, a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, certainly contradicts these principles. To be specific, we have seen that the general judgment occurs at Christ's second coming. We have seen that in the three classic passages about the judgment in the New Testament. Romans 2, 2 Peter 3, and Matthew 25 all identify the time of the general judgment as Christ's second coming. But in Revelation 20, the general judgment occurs after the vision of the thousand years. In Revelation 20, verse 11, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne." In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, subsequent to the millennium of verses 1 through 10, the general judgment is depicted. If Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is regarded as chronologically subsequent to Revelation 20, 1 through 10, as after it in time, not just in the order of Scripture, and that is the way it's viewed as by premillennialists, then the analogy of faith, which clearly teaches that the general judgment occurs at Christ's second coming, demands that the thousand years and the little season precede of the second coming of Christ. And that is an amillennial implication of that language. In other words, if the general judgment, according to Matthew 25, a literal passage with some parabolic elements, according to Romans 2, a literal passage, according to 2 Peter 3, and according to a host of other plain and literal passages of Scripture, all say that the second coming is the time of the general judgment. And if in Revelation 20, the general judgment occurs after the thousand years, then the thousand years must, according to the analogy of Scripture, precede the second coming of Christ. Is that clear? I think it should be, at least. These considerations are particularly crushing to premillennialism when we remind ourselves of the state of the question. See, the interpretation of Revelation 20 is not as important to amillennialists or postmillennialists as it is to premillennialists. Why do I say that? Well, because Revelation 20 is the single clear reference to the millennium in all the Bible. Revelation 20, even according to some premillennialists like George Eldon Ladd, is the sole exegetical pillar of premillennialism. If this passage doesn't teach premillennialism, no passage in the Bible teaches it. It certainly does not teach it clearly. So the point is, a premillennialist are obligated then to prove that Revelation 20 is susceptible of one and only one interpretation, and no other interpretation of it is even possible. The only interpretation of this passage must be a premillennial interpretation, and they must show that beyond any shadow of a doubt, because if this passage is capable of any other interpretation, then their sole exegetical pillar for premillennialism is crushed and is broken. On the other hand, from the point of view we've been coming from, our eschatology is based not upon a single passage in Revelation 20, but upon the broad teaching of Scripture. And so we are not obligated to give some sort of final interpretation of Revelation 20, which perhaps satisfies every conceivable difficulty. We're only obligated to show that there is a direction of interpretation which is consistent with what the rest of the Scripture leads us to think in its literal and plain passages. Revelation 20 must mean. And we are not obligated to show that our interpretation is the only conceivable or possible interpretation of it. Now, that may sound like I'm apologizing. I'm not. I believe that when we get through tonight, you will see that the best interpretation of this passage is the one that we may call the amillennial interpretation. However, even if I couldn't show you that, I still would not be obligated to remove every difficulty, because this is not the sole pillar of my eschatology, and it is the sole pillar of premillennialism. So the state of the question, and what I am obligated to do this evening, is completely different than what a premillennialist is obligated to do with this passage. Well, that's the first hermeneutical consideration. It is the hermeneutical consideration of the apocalyptic genre of this literature. But then, in the second place, I want you to consider the non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. The non-consecutive structure of the book of Revelation. We have seen in our historical introduction that there are many different methods of interpreting the book of Revelation. But here I simply want to say that it is plain, I think, that the book of Revelation is not a consecutive chronological prophecy of church history. Some interpreters, especially those of the historicist school, have begun with chapter 4 and assumed that each prophecy is fulfilled in consecutive chronological order in history right through chapter 22. The seven seals precede the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and they occur in consecutive chronological order in history. Now, whatever one's conclusion is as to the structure of the book of Revelation exactly, this view must be immediately rejected, because there are clear instances in the book of Revelation where there is repetition or recapitulation. For instance, in Revelation chapter 11, we come to the seventh and last trumpet. Revelation 11, especially look at verses 15 through 18, where we have the statements about the seventh and last trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.' And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." Now this language plainly brings us to the judgment at Christ's second coming, and describes that judgment. But now notice what you have then in 12:1-5. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on the heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What do you have here? Well, you have Revelation chapter 11, bringing us to the time of Christ's second coming and the judgment. But then, what do you have in chapter 12? Well, in chapter 12, we return to an account of what? The events surrounding the first advent of Christ, his birth and his ascension. So what you have here is at least one clear instance of repetition or recapitulation in the book of Revelation. If Revelation 11 brings us to the second coming and judgment, Revelation 12 returns to the first advent of Christ. Now I turn you there simply to illustrate the fact that there is repetition and recapitulation in the book of Revelation, and the events of history are not recorded consecutively with the events predicted in Revelation 12 succeeding Revelation 11. We are not to think that there's going to be a new birth of the Messiah and a new ascension of the Messiah succeeding the second coming and judgment. Rather, clearly, we return to an earlier stage in redemptive history. Now, what's the practical point? Well, just this. This clearly shows that recapitulation must be taken into account in the interpretation of the book of Revelation, and that systems of interpretation, like that of historicism, which insist on a consecutive chronological interpretation of the book, cannot, must not be seriously entertained. And the significance of this for our present discussion is this. It has often been thought that because Revelation 20 follows the description of what is intended apparently as a picture of the second advent of Christ in chapter 19, that this demands the provisions of Revelation 20 be post the second coming of Christ. It's argued Revelation 19 brings us to the second coming of Christ. Therefore, Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years must succeed the second coming and follow the second coming, and of course, this is the premillennial contention. But you see, that assumption is contradicted, or at least not supported, by what happens in the rest of the book of Revelation. Revelation 11 brings us to the second coming and judgment, but then the next chapter, Revelation 12, takes us back to the events of the first advent of Christ. And what I will argue this evening is that the language of Revelation 20, biblically and appropriately interpreted, does not lead us to think that the 1,000 years do not come after the second coming of Christ, but the 1,000 years and its beginning returns us to the first advent, the same structure as you have in Revelation 11 and 12. Just as Revelation 12, then, takes us back to the beginning of the gospel age, so also may Revelation 20 do the same. But then we must come to the kingdom theme of Revelation 20 as our third hermeneutical consideration. The millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000 years of Christ's reign, Revelation 20, is clearly the theme of Revelation 20. Particularly verses 2 through 7 repeat the reference to the 1,000 years again and again and again. So that Revelation 20, in dealing with the reign of Christ, as symbolized in the 1,000 years, addresses the same theme, the coming of the kingdom, as has been addressed in Matthew 13 and 1 Corinthians 15. When we come to Revelation 20, we are not coming to a theme addressed nowhere else in the New Testament. We are coming to a theme that has been the subject of repeated and detailed teaching in the New Testament, the theme of the coming of the kingdom. The 1,000 years is the symbolic length of the reign of Christ before its consummation. And this has been the theme of Matthew 13 in the parables of the kingdom and of 1 Corinthians 15 in the teaching about the resurrection and the kingdom. This points us to the importance of Matthew 13 and especially 1 Corinthians 15 for the interpretation of Revelation 20. These passages speak to the same theme, but in less obscure and debatable language, and therefore they must be given a priority and prominence in the interpretation of Revelation 20, because they address the same theme, but not in the obscure language of vision, but in the clear language of prose, 1 Corinthians 15, or even parable, Matthew 13. These passages then speak to the same theme, but in less obscure language. And when a comparison is made with those passages, the similarities and parallels are striking. And I've tried to graph them for you on page 95 of the notes. The distinctive feature of the coming of the kingdom as it's described both in Matthew 13 and in 1 Corinthians 15 is that it comes, as we have said, in two stages. The coming of the kingdom in Matthew 13 speaks of the Messiah coming as sower and then as harvester. This is the cumulative effect of those parables and the frequent use of the agricultural analogy of seed time and harvest. And we've seen that the coming of Messiah as sower and the kingdom of seed time leads to a mixed kingdom where good and evil men are mixed together, which is succeeded by a perfected kingdom and the righteous shining forth in the glory of their Father. This is Matthew 13. But now, this same structure is behind 1 Corinthians 15 as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have seen that Christ's kingdom becomes when he is resurrected and enthroned. In his resurrection and enthronement, death at his first advent, and that it is consummated at his parousia when those who are Christ at his coming are resurrected. So you have Christ's parousia and his people resurrected at his second coming. And in the first phase of the coming of the kingdom here, you have the reign of conquest. And then you have the kingdom delivered up to God and the Father in the consummate state. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15, then, you have the same structure presented in terms of different biblical realities as you have in Matthew 13. Now, what I want to say is that you have the exact same structure in Revelation 20. You don't have to change our diagram at all to take into account Revelation 20. The same two-stage coming of the kingdom is prominent there. You have Satan bound at the beginning of Christ's reign, and you have Satan burned at the end of it. You have the 1,000 years between. And then you have the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21, subsequent to the burning of Satan. And this is Revelation 20. Now, I think that nothing could speak more strongly, if we have any due appreciation for interpreting the Bible in accordance with the analogy of Scripture, and interpreting different passages in accordance with the structure and the address of those themes in other passages, nothing could speak more strongly to the legitimacy and necessity of an amillennial, to use for lack of a better word, an amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20. Nothing could speak more strongly to that than the fact that you have the exact same structure with regard to the exact same theme in Matthew 13, 1 Corinthians 15, and then again in Revelation 20. The significance, then, of this comparison of Matthew 13, 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation 20 is striking in its graphic rebuttal of a premillennial interpretation of Revelation 20. The coming of Messiah as sower, and then harvester in Matthew 13, marks respectively the inauguration and consummation of the kingdom. The resurrection of Christ as first fruit, and then those who are Christ is coming, marks respectively the inauguration and consummation of the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15. And in precisely the same way, the binding and burning of Satan marks the inauguration and consummation of the millennial kingdom in Revelation. The plain implication is that Satan's binding is coincident with the coming of Christ as sower and his resurrection as first fruit, while his burning is coincident with his second coming as harvester to resurrect his people. Well, but one final hermeneutical consideration. This deals with the structure of Revelation 20 itself. The common theme of these verses is clearly the millennial reign of Christ. These verses clearly divide themselves into three major sections under this theme. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, and then verses 7 through 10. From one point of view, the arrangement of these verses is simply chronological. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the inauguration of the reign of Christ, the binding of Satan. Verses 4 through 6 deal with the continuation of the reign. And verses 7 through 10 deal with the completion of the reign. From another point of view, an ABA structure may be discerned. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the millennial reign on earth. Verses 4 through 6 with the millennial reign in heaven. Verses 7 through 10 with the millennial reign on earth again. And I think it's very plain, if you look at the passage objectively, that the subject matter of verses 4 through 6 is clearly distinct or different than the subject matter of verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10. Verses 4 through 6 deal with the souls who reign with Christ. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 7 through 10 deal with Satan and the nations. There is no mention of the souls reigning with Christ in either verses 1 through 3 or 7 through 10. And there's no mention of Satan and the nations in verses 4 through 6. So clearly you have an ABA pattern here, I think, in which you have Satan and the nations, the souls that reign with Christ, and then Satan and the nations again. And I'm going to argue that this refers to the millennial reign on earth, and then the millennial reign in heaven, and then again the millennial reign on earth. So our structure or outline will be as follows. We will deal with the millennial reign on earth, and then we'll deal with the millennial reign in heaven, and then hopefully we'll have a better understanding of the passage. First of all, then, the millennial reign on earth, verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 10. Verses 1 through 3 deals with the subject of Satan bound. Satan bound. Several questions regarding the binding of Satan must be put to and answered by the scriptures under this heading. And the biblical answer to these questions will shed great light on the proper interpretation of Revelation 20. And the first question we must ask is, when was Satan bound? Now, that is a question which we must ask not only of our own idiosyncratic, perhaps, interpretation of Revelation 20, but more importantly, we must ask the rest of the Bible what it teaches about the binding of Satan. And the teaching of the rest of the Bible on this question of when Satan was bound may be cataloged under the following four headings. First of all, there's some reference to the binding of the strong man, at least vaguely, in the Old Testament, especially the prophecies of Isaiah. I'm not going to turn to those passages because, as might be expected, these Old Testament prophecies are somewhat obscure as to this question. Their language may allude to the spoiling of Satan as the strong one, and if it does, associates that spoiling of Satan with the time of Messiah's sacrifice. But now, in the Gospels, we come to three passages that are very clear on this subject. Christ, in several places, refers to the effect of his first advent on the power of the evil one. Speaking of his mighty power in exorcising demons, he says in Matthew 12, 28 and 29, But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Here the binding of the strong man is associated with the coming of Christ's kingdom at his first advent. And the word translated binds is the same word used in Revelation 20 and verse 2. Then Luke 10 is also significant, verses 17 to 19. This describes Satan falling from heaven as an effect of the preaching of the coming of the kingdom. You might want to turn to Luke 10. There's a typo in the notes here. It should read Luke 10:9 and not Luke 17:9. Luke 10:9 and the preceding passage, the Lord has appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself is going to come. And in Luke 10:9 we read that their message is to be, the kingdom of God has come near to you. That the kingdom of God has come near to them in the preaching of these 70 emissaries of the Lord. And verses 17 to 19, we read the results of this time of ministry. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Well, here the preaching of the gospel effectively and successfully by the 70 is associated with what Jesus himself describes as Satan falling from heaven like lightning, language that is similar in its effect to the idea of the binding of Satan, the casting down of Satan from a place of authority. But John 12, 31 and 32 is in its own respect one of the most interesting parallels, especially since John was written by the same author as the Revelation. There has come this voice out of heaven, and then in verse 30, Jesus says, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now there are incredible parallels with Revelation 21 through 3 in this passage. There is the casting out of the ruler of the world, which is of course a reference to Satan and a restriction of his power. And this restriction of Satan's power is associated with Christ drawing all men, a reference to the nations, to himself. And all of this is associated with the kind of death which Jesus was to die and is said to take place in the era of the first advent. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world is cast out. And so the Gospels are plain weapons. A reference to what may easily be called a binding of Satan, which took place in the events surrounding the first advent of Christ. But then we must look at the epistles. The epistles. First of all, Colossians 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2 and verse 15. We read there that when he had disarmed, that's an interesting word which I think is best translated disrobed, and the idea is of disrobing them of the robes of authority. When he had disrobed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The whole context is speaking of the crucifixion and work of Christ. Here, Colossians 2:15 speaks of the disarming or spoiling or disrobing of the rulers and authorities as a completed result of Christ's death and resurrection. But then notice as well Hebrews 2:14, which also associates the destruction of Satan's power with the work of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his death, he might render powerless, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The work of Christ renders powerless him who had the power of death, the devil. Language which is also very suggestive and could be stated in symbolic way as the binding of Satan. And then 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3 and verse 8. We read there, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And this destruction began when Satan was bound in the events of his first advent. But then one other passage, and here we come to a parallel passage in the book of Revelation itself, Revelation 12, verses 5 through 10. Revelation 12, 5 through 10 speaks in figurative language of the casting of Satan out of heaven. Clearly, this language is parallel to Revelation 21 through 3, and this casting of Satan out of heaven is associated with the ascension of Christ to the right hand of God, which beyond all doubt took place as one of the events of his first advent. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ, have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. And here again, the throwing down of Satan is associated with events which we know took place at his first advent. Now I want you to step back and consider all this evidence. This recitation of the biblical evidence proves conclusively that any interpretation of the passage, of this passage, which professes or attempts to interpret it in accord with the analogy of faith, which it makes any attempt to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, that any such professed attempt to interpret the passage of Revelation 20 in accord with that biblical principle of interpretation, any such interpretation must conclude that Satan was bound in Christ's first advent and by the events of and at the time of Christ's first advent. Only the interpretation that sees Satan bound in Christ's first advent is supported by the analogy of faith. If we are to interpret biblical symbols biblically, we must say, we are forced to say, I think I may say we are constrained to say, that the binding of Satan took place in the events of Christ's first advent. All the other parallel passages point to the binding of Satan as having taken place in the events of Christ's first advent, and there is no other reference in the entirety of the Bible to any future provisional binding of Satan. In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, about the binding of Satan is to be interpreted according to the principle of Scripture, it must be referred to the time of Christ's first advent. I'll say it again, there is no other reference in the entirety of the Word of God to any future provisional binding of Satan. And therefore, it seems to me that we're constrained to assert that Satan was bound by and in the events of Christ's first advent. Well, we must come to a second question, which has troubled some, and that is the question, for how long was Satan bound? And the answer of the text is very plain. He was bound for 1,000 years. And here the question is whether the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is to be understood literally or figuratively. Since the language connected with Satan's binding is clearly symbolic, in other respects, i.e., you have a symbolic chain, because Satan's a spirit, you don't have a literal chain. You have a symbolic key to the prison. You have a symbolic shutting and sealing of the abyss. In all these respects, you have symbolic language. If that is the case, then it is reasonable and permissible to assume that the 1,000 years is also symbolic. Think about it this way. If the prison may be referred to in symbolic language, so also may the prison sentence. If we may allow the prison to be stated in symbolic form, then why may not the prison sentence also be symbolic? The 1,000 years is simply, in this case, the prison sentence. The 1,000 years is symbolic of an age-long but definitely limited period of time. But now we come to a third question. Why was Satan bound? Why was Satan bound? Well, here we ask the question, does Satan's binding imply his total inactivity during the 1,000 years? I suppose here you have the fortification behind which premillennialists have felt themselves safe to entrench themselves. Because they have said, well, if Satan is bound, then he must be, they assume, totally inactive during the 1,000 years. And if that's his present age, well, and he's totally inactive, it simply cannot be so. Because if it's so, this period cannot be the gospel age, since the New Testament witnesses to his continuing activity. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this age. And so if Satan's binding implies his total inactivity during the 1,000 years, the binding cannot refer to this age. Well, there are, however, at least two reasons to reject the idea that Satan's binding means his total inactivity during the 1,000 years. And the first reason is this. It is necessary to remember that the language of Revelation 20 is that of vivid, apocalyptic symbol. Such language lacks specificity and is not adapted to making fine distinctions or qualifications. Just as we may not press the details of Christ's parables beyond reason, and as one person has said, make them walk on all fours, so also our interpretation of apocalyptic language must be moderate and modest. It is possible that the language of Revelation 20 means nothing more than that Satan's activity during the 1,000 years has been restrained in some important respect. But that brings me to the second reason why I think we do not need to conclude that his binding means total inactivity, and that is that Revelation 20 itself tells us what his binding means and in what respect he is bound. We don't need to guess at that. When we examine Revelation 20, clear statements are made which indicate the specific purpose of this restraint or binding. That purpose is stated in clear language. Verse 3, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. The undeceiving of the nations has often been assumed to mean that they're saved. But this is a misconception which is corrected, if by nothing else, by the fact that this undeceiving is temporary. Salvation is, of course, not temporary. The nations are redeceived, and we do not believe in the loss of salvation. So we must not equate the undeceiving of the nations with their salvation. What then is designated? What is meant by the undeceiving of the nations? Well, again, we have clear indications in the passage. The undeceiving of the nations must be understood in terms of its opposite. And we are told what its opposite involves. This opposite, the deceiving of the nations, is explained in Revelation 27 through 9. What happens when the nations are redeceived? This tells us what happens by way of contrast when they are undeceived. Revelation 27 through 9 says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. What is the deceiving of the nations in verses 8 and 9? What does it result in? What is their being roused to the activity of Satan to a unified and concerted, a universal effort to destroy the church? And that is what the undeceiving of the nations involves and what the binding of Satan means. Satan, therefore, is not bound, according to the passage, from deceiving individuals, even many individuals to some degree or another. He is bound, according to the passage, from so deceiving the nations that they make a concerted, unified, intense, and prolonged effort to destroy Christianity in the world. Satan's power, think of it. Think of it in terms of historical reality. Satan's power was so complete till his binding, and it will be so complete after his loosing, that he could easily do this. Why didn't Satan, with Rome as his instrument, destroy the small, unprotected church in its infancy? Well, Revelation 20 provides the answer. Though the undeceiving of the nations through Satan's binding does not itself mean their salvation, it is closely related, however, to the whole event of the preaching of the gospel to the nations and the salvation of men. This undeceiving of the nations creates an environment, a context, a climate in which the gospel can be preached with some freedom, and Satan is restrained from destroying the church and bringing universal persecution against it so as to destroy it. This undeceiving of the nation provides the necessary context in which the Great Commission may be fulfilled. And we recall the text on Satan's binding cited earlier. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The binding of Satan and the undeceiving of the nations provides a climate in which the Great Commission and the calling of all Christ's people to himself may take place. Well, these are the three questions that we must answer with regard to verses 1 through 3. When was Satan bound? For how long was Satan bound? And why was Satan bound? But now think with me about the loosing of Satan in verses 7 through 10. First of all, think of the period of his loosing. Verse 3 speaks of Satan's loosing as a short time, a micron chronon, a micro time. We put it into English. This short time is subsequent to the 1,000 years occurring immediately upon its conclusion. So here we have to put in a little bit of a wrinkle into our chart, if you will. I'm not against all charts. You have the 1,000 years, and then you have the little season between the binding and the burning of Satan. Now, what should we make of this little season in terms of its relative length? Well, its length is to be judged in comparison with the 1,000 years. It is brief in comparison with the 1,000 years. It is therefore a brief but definite period of time which occurs immediately subsequent to the 1,000 years and immediately prior to the final destruction of Satan. But what is the result of this loosing? Well, as a result of Satan's loosing, the nations are deceived and are brought together to attack the camp of the saints. The brief period after the 1,000 years is therefore a period of severe persecution for the church. Its distinctive feature is the worldwide scope of this attack, verse 8. Now, this last great attack is called the war or the battle, kon polemon in the Greek. The use of the article, the war, the battle, is a use of the article in terms of the article of previous reference. It tells us that this battle, the battle of which to which John is referring here, is a battle which has already been spoken of in the book of Revelation. The same language of the battle, ton polemon, has been used both in Revelation 19:19 and in Revelation 16:14-16. Revelation 19:19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war, to make the battle, literally, against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, there's an implication in that that we must not miss. This reference to the battle, and I think by way of clear implication, a reference to the same battle as mentioned in Revelation 19 and Revelation 16, is very important, since it is generally acknowledged that the battle in those passages takes place in close association with Christ's second coming. This clear reference of 28 to the battle of 19:19 and chapter 16, verses 14 to 16, makes clear that the time period in view in Revelation 20 and verse 8 is the time period of Christ's second coming, when that battle is fought. It is the battle of Revelation 19 and 16. But now I want you to consider the biblical parallels to this loosing. The parallels to this loosing. Hendrickson points, in his More Than Conquerors, to chapters 11, and then again chapters 12 through 14 of Revelation, as parallels to the short time in chapter 20. In both chapter 11 and chapter 12 through 14, he says, a long period of protection is succeeded by a brief period of intense persecution. We won't turn there, but in chapter 11, you have the 1260 days in which the two prophets prophesy, and then the 3.5 days in which their dead bodies lie in the street. Well, and he says this is a very instructive parallel, and indeed the same structure. It does seem to be the same structure as we have here, a long period of time, 1260 days, succeeded by a short period of time, symbolized in 3.5 days. But the parallel I want to point you to, and which I think is most helpful, is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Please turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe that Revelation 20 and 2 Thessalonians 2 appropriately interpreted shed a great deal of light one upon the other. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will say with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, parousia. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all might maybe judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now there are four very striking parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 20. First of all, we read in Revelation 20 of a binding of Satan. Satan is bound by an angel. And parallel to that in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read that the mystery of iniquity, the coming of the man of sin, and the activity of Satan is restrained by the restrainer. And so in both passages, you have a binding or restraint exercised upon the evil one. But another parallel is this. There's a short time of loosing after the millennium in Revelation 20. Similarly, the restrainer is removed and the man of sin revealed shortly before the second advent. Verses 2 and 3 imply that when the apostasy and the man of lawlessness come, that then it may be indeed proper to think that the day of the Lord has come. And verse 9 of verse 8 makes very plain that this lawless one is destroyed by the appearance of Christ's parousia. He's destroyed by the second advent. And then a third parallel is this. During this period, nations are deceived. After the restrainer is taken away, after Satan is loosed, there is a period of terrible deception which comes upon men. Now, this is the point of Revelation 27 through 9, and this is the point of 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11. After the restrainer is removed, those who are perishing believe a lie. And there's a fourth parallel as well. Satan and the nations are destroyed at the end of the little season. And the man of sin and those who believe the lie are judged and destroyed by Christ's second advent, according to verses 8 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. For myself, when I see those kind of parallels, it constrains me to think that we're dealing here with the same period of time. And therefore, again, there's a side argument for an amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20. Two conclusions are warranted. First, these parallels confirm that Revelation 20 is a reference to the present gospel age. I just said that. Second, these parallels teach that a new element must be introduced into our eschatological structure. Look at the diagram. You have in the New Testament, not by one passage, but by several, the idea taught that after the gospel age, and as a part of the interadventual period, as John Murray calls it, you have a brief period of tribulation for the church prior to the second advent of Christ. Though the whole gospel age is in some sense a time of tribulation for the church, John begins the book of Revelation by saying he's a partner in their tribulation. Yet there is an intensified period of tribulation at the end of the gospel age, which begins to cut short of the Great Commission and the mission endeavor of the church by its intensity. And so, we conclude that there will be a brief period before Christ's second advent marked by, 1, the intensified activity of Satan, 2, the appearance of a personal antichrist and a terrible apostasy, and 3, the concerted worldwide persecution of the church, and 4, the preservation of the church by the second advent of Christ, which destroys the wicked and comes to save and give relief to his people. Well, that by itself would probably be enough for you this evening, but we must finish the passage because of the constraints of time. So let's come to the millennial reign in heaven. I told someone that I took 3 messages to treat Revelation 20 to our sister church in Holland, Michigan, and I'm having to do it all in one tonight. I'm just counting upon these men around the tables up here to be strong men, as Pastor Mark Chansky would say, strong men who will be able to bear it, and I hope that you in the back couple of rows can bear it as well. All right? But now we must come to to verses 4 through 6 and what I've entitled the millennial reign in heaven, the reign of the saints, and that, of course, gives away my interpretation. Verses 4 through 6 have two parts which may be described respectively as John's vision, and then John's comment on that vision. We want to look at the vision and then at John's comment. First of all, John's vision. We have here, I'm going to give you a literal translation of these verses. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and the souls of those who had been beheaded on account of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and the ones who did not worship the beast, neither the idol of him, and did not receive the mark on the forehead and on the hands of them, and they lived, or possibly could be translated, came to life, as it is in the New American Standard, and they lived, and they reigned with the Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were completed. Now, as we come to this part of this chapter, I'm conscious that there are some things here that are perhaps the most difficult to get a grasp on, although I think, again, the parallel teaching of Scripture will help us. This vision may be expounded by means of 3 questions. First of all, we ask, what did John see first? Well, clearly he saw thrones. And in the book of Revelation, the throne of God, Christ and his people, is in heaven. You can compare Revelation 3:21, Revelation 4:2, 5:6, 12:5. All of those places assert that Christ's throne is in heaven. And it's only in the new heavens and new earth that the throne of God dwells with men on earth. Look at Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Look at verse 22. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And 22:1, "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." The new heavens and the new earth, the throne of God is among men, but before that it is in heaven. Who are the occupants of these thrones? Now, the construction of the passage, especially if you read it in the Greek, effectively raises the question of who is on these thrones. Our attention is fixed on this question by the mention of thrones and those who sat on them without the identifying of these occupants immediately. Only in the fourth clause of the passage, and after the repetition of the phrase, "and I saw," for climactic impact, is the question of who occupies these thrones answered. And how does John answer it? Well, John's answer is twofold. He says, first, he sees souls who are in a condition of having been beheaded, occupying those thrones. In the second place, he says that those who occupy the thrones are those who did not worship the beast. We'll talk about that first thing particularly. We saw souls, and you notice how I put it, who are in a condition of having been beheaded. Though souls in the Bible may occasionally refer to whole persons and not disembodied souls, there's good reason here to see a reference to a disembodied soul. The context demands the meaning of a disembodied soul. The Greek verb translated beheaded is in the perfect tense. He does not see simply souls who had been beheaded in the past, the aorist tense, and that would say nothing about what their present condition is. The perfect tense says that something happened in the past and continues in terms of its effect in the present. And here he says he sees souls that are in the condition of having been beheaded and who remain beheaded. That's the effect of the perfect tense. Furthermore, the meaning of disembodied soul is not foreign to the apocalypse. Revelation 6:9, which speaks of the souls under the altar in heaven, uses the term soul of disembodied souls. It may be objected that these souls are said to come to life. See the above translation. This objection that these are resurrected souls is to be answered by the reply that the resurrection is never referred to in the New Testament as souls coming to life, and that this is surely a strange way to refer to the resurrection of the body. It's also to be answered by a proper understanding of what the passage means by the first resurrection, on which see below. But now we come to the third question. What is the nature of their reign? Says they live and reign with Christ. What is the nature of their reign? Well, it is a living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, from which we are told the rest of the dead are excluded. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now here, you need to pay close attention. The statement that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years might seem to imply that they do come to life after the 1,000 years. That's the way it sounds to at least English readers, I think. What we have here is a statement that the rest of the dead who are contrasted with those who have been beheaded for Christ and those who did not worship the beast. That there's a contrast between these two groups. Those who did not worship the beast do come to life. They experience life during the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead do not experience life, no life, during the whole entire period of the 1,000 years. Now, here's where you have to appreciate something about the Greek word until. Usually when we say that something isn't going to happen until something else until the 1,000 years is finished, we assume that after the until is done, then what has not been happening will happen. So that we assume when the text says the rest of the dead did not come to life till the 1,000 years were over, that means they do come to life out here, and the rest of the dead do come to life after the 1,000 years are over. That's what we assume when we read the word until. The fact is, however, that is not the implication, at least not always, of the Greek preposition until. The word until does not mean that they come to life later. All it necessarily means is that they don't experience life even until for the entire period of 1,000 years, and it really implies nothing about what happens to them after the 1,000 years is completed. And there is a parallel use of the word until that has exactly the same implication in Revelation 17. Please look there. Here we read, "For God has put it in their hearts," a reference to the kings of the earth, "God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." Now, here the kings of the earth are said to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Now, is the implication of that after the words of God are fulfilled, they give their kingdom to someone else? No, because the kings of the earth are destroyed along with the beast as the ten horns. The point is that they're going to give their kingdom to the beast even until to the climax of the words of God being fulfilled, and there's no implication here that they give their kingdom to someone else later. That's what until may imply to us in English, but it's not the necessary implication of the Greek until. The point is, the rest of the dead are the ungodly, and they're contrasted with those who did not worship the beast. And they don't come to life during 1,000 years. They don't enjoy the life of reigning with Christ during 1,000 years, and they never enjoy it. They don't have any participation in the first resurrection now or the continuation of that blessedness in the age to come. But now we must come, having looked at John's vision, to John's comments. First of all, their translation in verses 5b and 6. A little translation of verses 5b and 6 is as follows. "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one having a part in the first resurrection. Over them the second death has no authority, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him the 1,000 years. First, we must deal here on the exposition of this with the designation or title of this vision, and then with John's comment on this vision. This vision in Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, is given a biblical title. John says this vision is the vision of the first resurrection. This vision of the souls of the righteous reigning with Christ is designated the first resurrection. And what I believe we're talking about here is their participation in the glory of Christ's resurrected blessedness in heaven in the intermediate state. And the best way I can illustrate this with you is to go back to our chart of the overlapping of the ages. All right? During the overlapping of the ages, we have seen that this period of time is characterized by a conflict and tension due to the fact that you have powers of the age to come at work, and yet you don't have the final overthrow of the god of this age, Satan. And therefore, in this place right here, Christ's people experience much conflict, much persecution. And Christ's people, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, were experiencing that conflict and persecution. Christ, however, during that whole time, is in heaven, reigning gloriously. He has been resurrected to reign. Now, the point is, I believe, that when the souls, these souls, are beheaded for Christ's sake, they leave the conflict of this earth and go to be, as the entire New Testament teaches, with Christ and enjoy union with Christ in his direct spiritual presence in heaven. And this going to heaven of the souls of the righteous, there to experience the blessedness of being with Christ and living and reigning with Christ, is entitled the first resurrection. Why is it called that? Well, the first resurrection is Christ's resurrection, which issues in his triumphant millennial reign in heaven. This is the interpretation, by the way, of Philip Edgecombe Hughes in Interpreting Prophecy. The background to this description of the communion of the disembodied souls of believers with Christ in heaven as the first resurrection is generally everything the New Testament teaches about Christ's heavenly glory as a result of his resurrection. More specifically, it is probably related to the description of 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, where Christ's resurrection is described twice by the word first fruits. The first resurrection is not to be contrasted with a supposed second resurrection, mentioned no place in the passage. It is to be contrasted, I believe, with the second death, which is mentioned immediately after it. John's contrast is not between a first and second resurrection or a first and second death. The contrast is between participation in the first resurrection, and if no participation in the first resurrection, participation in the second death. This is the contrast. But then what are the comments on the vision found in verse 6? John comments on the vision, which he has just named, the first resurrection, with these words. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. One of the most striking things about these comments in this verse is how it reminds one familiar with John's Apocalypse of the promises made to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3. There are a great many parallels. Revelation 2:11 says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. This matches with the statement, over these the second death has no power. Revelation 2:26 reads, he who overcomes, to him I will give authority over the nations. And this fits with their reigning with Christ over the nations for 1,000 years. Revelation 3:12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And this fits with the fact that the souls of Revelation 20:4-6 are priests of God in the heavenly temple. Revelation 3:21 reads, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. And this matches perfectly with the language of sitting on thrones and reigning with Christ in Revelation 20:4-6. There's a striking connection between the promises to the overcomers and the language of Revelation 26. Now, many reasons have already been given which require us to understand Revelation 20:4-6 of the present intermediate state in heaven. But this one is also suggestive. It is clear that these promises to the overcomers each be, at least begin to have, its fulfillment in the intermediate state. The promises to the overcomers have a fulfillment, if they have a future fulfillment in the eternal state, have a present fulfillment in the intermediate state. Perhaps the plainest proof of this is a comparison of Revelation 3:5, which says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, with Revelation 6:9-11, where the souls under the altar in heaven are provided with white garments until the end of the age. And thus it is altogether natural to interpret Revelation 20:4-6 of the intermediate state. Personally, I'm convinced that Revelation 20:4-6 is the climactic teaching of the New Testament with regard to the glory of believers in the intermediate state in heaven. Well, a final thought is pertinent here, I think. The relevance of this scene of the glory of martyred souls for the early church under persecution from Rome is obvious, I think, and commends the interpretation I've given you. What could be more relevant for the persecuted believers of the early church than to be told that the apparent victory of Rome over them in bringing about their beheading and their death was only apparent? What could be more encouraging than to be told that their death was really a promotion to true life, really a participation in the resurrection glory of Christ, that their death were really their sharing, they're being brought to share immediately in the glory of the first resurrection, while the continued earthly life of those who capitulated to the beast only promised them a part in the second death. Well, at the beginning of this study of Revelation 20, I made the point that Revelation 20 is the critical passage for premillennialism. Without it, all pretext for a premillennial viewpoint disappears from the New Testament. We saw that this means that it is necessary for premillennialists to establish that only their interpretation of this passage provides an acceptable understanding of it. I believe that the above exposition has shown that there is another interpretation of this passage which is not only equally tenable to the premillennial interpretation of it, but in fact far superior to it in terms of biblical hermeneutics. The superiority of the so-called amillennial interpretation consists not only in being the one required by a biblical interpretation of a symbol, but also in giving a logical, consistent, penetrating, and relevant interpretation of the passage itself. Well, thank you for your attention. You have any questions? Yes, Dave.
So the first resurrection is participated in by all the saints, but the beheaded are mentioned as a special comfort to those who are suffering persecution.
Yes, I think the martyrs are mentioned as simply the epitome of the suffering of all Christians. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Those who are beheaded for Christ are simply the most radical illustration of those people. And in fact, the passage mentions all those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and received the mark in their forehead or hands. So I think, yes, they're mentioned simply by way of being the illustrative and most clear example of what he's talking about here. Another question? Yes, Andrew?
You pointed out the parallels between Revelation 2 and 3 and Revelation 20. How do you understand the promise in Revelation 3:10 related to the hour of tribulation?
Yeah. I'll say something briefly here, Andrew, and then we're going to touch on that when we deal with the subject of pre-tribulationism. But Revelation 3:10, there are a number of things that might be said, but I'm inclined to think that the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, test those who dwell on the earth, is a reference to the day of judgment and not to the so-called seven-year tribulation. Because verse 11 says, I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. That language in the following verse makes me think that the hour of testing is a way of referring to the hour in which, maybe we put it this way, there'll be a test of strength between the Lord and the world, of course, which the world will lose. So there are a lot of other things that may be said, but I think that is certainly one way of interpreting the passage which deals with the problem. But maybe it'd be better to defer discussion of that till we get to pre-tribulationism, okay? Any other questions? Yes, Andy?
This is perhaps a bit speculative.
Trying to, anyhow.
This little season that going to be a period of intense persecution with a personal antichrist having been manifested. The generation of Christians living at that time, will they know that they are the ones being called upon to live out that closing segment of redemptive history?
I think the language of that's a very good question, and in some respects a difficult question. But I think the language of Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 assumes that when those events occur, then it will not, then what he said was wrong to think by the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord is set in, will be right to think, because that seems to be the implication of his argument there in 2 Thessalonians 2. So yes, they will be much more aware of the immediacy. They will be aware of the immediacy of the Lord's coming in a way that all generations of Christians till then could not be.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, Adam?
How does it take away from the aspect of Christ coming and the thief in the night?
Yeah.
How would it affect that?
That's a question I want to discuss in detail when I deal with the imminent return of Christ and the questions associated with that. And I think it would be better just to defer that detailed discussion to them. But we are going to get to it, because that's a, in some respects, difficult but also very important question that we need to deal with. And it comes up in relationship to pre-tribulationism, the whole subject of date setting and all of those things. Other questions, Todd?
Is there any biblical data to give us some idea of the nature of the reign in which disembodied spirits have with Christ now?
Mm-hmm. All the passages that deal with the intermediate state in the New Testament are relevant, I think. In fact, we get to come and deal with those passages tomorrow morning. But all that language, I think one of the things that makes me so confident of that interpretation, Revelation 20, 4 through 6, is that the rest of the teaching of the New Testament with regard to the nature and glory of the intermediate state of believers in heaven is so equivalent and so illustrative of what Revelation 20 speaks of in that clear terminology. The language of blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Just takes up themes that are found in the major passages, Luke 23 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1 and Hebrews 12, and just brings it into vivid statement, in my opinion. Yes, sir?
In reference to the marker of the beast on the foreheads and the hands,
mm-hmm.
is that a demonstration of people's acquiescence to the political powers at the time? And does that have any relevance in the technological age that we're living in now?
I understand that language symbolically. And I understand the reference to the head as a reference to the mind, and the reference to the hand as a reference to the deeds of the man. And I think the point is that those who capitulate to the powers of this age and the way they think and the way they live will never participate in the resurrection life. And I think that's what the language refers to. I don't believe there's any reference to a physical mark either in the forehead or in the hand. All right. Other questions? All right. Thank you for your attention. If you don't have any further questions, let me ask George McDermott if you'd close us in prayer.